Seated. Such a joy to be back with you again with Janice. Thank you, elders, for extending me the privilege of continuing to share God's word with you. We're in our series this summer on the Psalms. Where do you find them? Just kind of flip your Bible open and you'll probably land somewhere in the middle of the Psalms. This is the hymn book of God's people. If you were to bump into Joe or Julie Israelite in ancient Israel and ask them what songs are on your playlist on your iPod, they would probably tell you of a different genre. Oh, I've got songs of lament, psalms of confession, songs of kingship, historical songs, psalms that I say thanksgiving, that I say confession, and psalms of praise. Our psalm this morning, 146, is clearly a psalm of praise. That's the genre we find it in. We know that based on two things. Number one, it is in a tiny section of the Psalter. Scholars call the Hallel section. That comes from the Hebrew verb to praise, Hallel. And it's the last five psalms of the Psalter. This is where the psalm is. And secondly, there's a literary device used in these five psalms called inclusio. So you'll notice if you look at your Bible, 146, 7, 8, 9, and 150, they all start and end with the same word, hallelujah. So that's a Hebrew verb, hallel, praise, lu, us, yah, that's the shortened for Yahweh. Literally, hallelujah means let us praise Yahweh or God. So 146 is a psalm of praise that tunes you in to the genre we're looking at together. Let me read it for us and then I'll pray. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there's no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that's in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. And let's say together, praise the Lord, or in Hebrew, hallelujah. One more time, hallelujah. Let's pray. May the robust praises of our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, issue forth from our hearts as your word, Holy Spirit, captures our hearts, our minds, our lives, all to the praise of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. There are many injustices in our world. We could probably take 2 hours naming them, should we do so at the end of the service, not least a missions organization being scammed of their money. Lots and lots and lots of things wrong. You don't have to be a follower of Jesus to be irate with injustice. But there is one injustice that exceeds them all. And what is that? So the way you answer that question determines how you live robustly and joyfully and confidently before the Lord. What is the great injustice that plagues this earth right now far more than anything? The living God is not receiving the worship he deserves. That's what's wrong with life. God is worthy of the devotion, the adoration, the praise, the sacrifice, the thanksgiving, the obedience. He is worthy of all of that from all of his creatures. He's not receiving it. It should cause us to weep on our pillows at night. It should cause anguish on our hearts when we awake in the morning. That is what's wrong with this life. God is not receiving the worship he is owed. And I'm part of the problem. Here's my experience, and I know it's yours as well. The times you feel like worshiping, they're too precious not to stop and worship. So when you feel like worshiping, worship. On the other hand, the times you don't feel like worshiping, like I was waiting 40 minutes for a medical procedure and they still hadn't taken me 40 minutes, I didn't feel like worshiping. Those times are too precarious to pass through without worship. So when you don't feel like worshiping, worship. Now we get help with that way of living from this psalm. Got it? When you feel like praising the Lord, praise him. When you don't feel like praising the Lord, your greatest need at that moment is to praise him. So the psalm essentially does two things, very simple. It tells you how in the first two verses. It tells you why in the following verses. So that's the structure. First, a little bit, not everything is to say, but a little bit about how to praise the Lord. Verse 1. Praise the Lord, O my soul. To whom is the psalmist speaking? Himself. He's saying, soul, you need to praise the Lord. His soul is the essence of his being. It's the place where we were made by God to connect with God, the very heart of who you are, soul. And he's telling his brain to inform his soul to praise God. Why? Because naturally, I think it was Martin Luther, the reformer, said, in our natural state, we are all curved in on ourselves. We are intuitively interested in our own glory, not God's. We are hardwired because of sin to praise ourselves and seek ourselves before God. Soul, stop that. Undo that. He's speaking to himself. I love the way David captures it in the beginning of Psalm 34. Magnify the Lord with me. Come, let us exalt his name together. Magnify him. Why? Because when you woke up this morning, your heart's perspective on God was probably quite small. And you can't praise something you don't see. Make him bigger. Magnify him. Get out the magnifying glass. Enlarge who God is. That's one thing. He's talking to himself. Secondly, you need to determine to praise the Lord. He says, I will praise him as long as I live. I will sing to him. The reality is, if I don't determine to praise the Lord, I will what? Something else. I'll worship something else. We were built as human beings to esteem what is lovely, to prize what is beautiful. In our culture, we call it the wow factor. That athlete has the wow factor. That artist has the wow factor. That piece of music has the wow factor. You don't have to believe in God to know that, to appreciate excellence, beauty, splendor. And we were made to draw our sense of life from wowing who God is. And unfortunately, we are very, very droopy-eyed. This is why most of you and all of your elders would want all of you to establish a daily routine where you open God's word by yourself, you set your eyes on the word of God, and you ask God to reveal himself to you. Show me yourself in your word. He gives you a plethora of reasons to adore him. If we had time, there'd just be, would be all day long. finding in his word reasons to praise him, to confess our sins, to find Jesus Christ present in every scripture. And so that we have to have this ongoing discipline relationship with his word. That alone has the power to burn off the fog of our self-centeredness. And what is a life centered on self? Well, you know, it's full of anxiety, anger, fear, self-love, all the things that distance you from other people. May you develop a living relationship. So you may know by now, I'm going to be the part-time RUF campus minister at Liberty in Lynchburg for the next year, 20 hours a week. That allows me to come down and be with you some. I kind of have one goal for my students. Now, Ben, tell me if this is right or wrong, but I need to talk to Ben and learn how to do this. Thank you, brother, for ministering so faithfully to our college students for so long. Thank you, Ben Robertson. Thank you. So I've always wanted to be like Ben when I grow up. Now I get my chance. Back to my point. If I have one goal with my students, I want them to graduate having developed a lifelong pattern of spending time with God in his word every day. That's my goal. Obviously, to love and follow Jesus. So I'll find out if that was right or wrong. So, hey, let me make this point one other way. We're droopy-eyed. You may be familiar with Ephesians chapter 1, Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. He begins and he praises God that in Jesus Christ, he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And then he begins to elucidate them. He unpacks them. And you're like, oh, wow. And he doesn't stop there. At verse 18, check it out on your own. Paul says, and I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. And then he prays three specific things: to know the hope of his calling, the glorious inheritance of his riches in the saints, and what's the surpassing power of us who believe. But here's what's interesting. He's just written to Christians, all this good stuff. That's not enough for Paul. He says, and I pray that the eyes of your heart would be, this is one of those juicy Greek words, photidzo. It's from the Greek word photo, which means light. When you have a photograph, you're literally writing with light. Learn something new in church today. But he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart would be photidzo, that light would come in. Why? That in that light you apprehend the glory of God so that you can worship him, praise him, adore him, be transformed by his glory, till you get to the point in your personal time that you're speechless. Now, we know some of you have never experienced speechlessness. Sorry. Did you get it now? Did you get it? It's the person who wants to talk all the time. That you stand in awe of him, that you get to the point, actually, it was in my psalm this morning, Psalm 40, nothing compares with you. You get to the point where you realize spiritual vitality is a function of how well you compare. You're going to desire a lot of things the rest of this day, a lot of good things and maybe some not so good things. The only thing that can rescue you from worshiping the good things and being ruined by the bad is that you desire the living God more than them, and you do so because you compared him to them. That takes hard work. It's hard work being a worshiper. It isn't easy. It's the hardest work on earth, worship. And it is the most vital and fundamental. All right, last thing I'll say about how is singing. He says, I'll sing to the Lord. Why? Because singing has a way of getting your soul up and dancing. That's what singing does. Can you imagine going to a performance of the Alleluia chorus? And here's what they do. They just start reading the words on the paper. You'd be like, sing it. Because in that music, your soul is stirred. There's transformation. Our God is a God who wants us to sing to Him about Him. That's why this church has a worship value that you don't choose songs that are all about how you feel. The songs, as a rule, point to who God is because they're the ones that transform us. That's the first part, a little bit about how. Secondly, why should we praise the Lord? And that's beginning at verse 3. Two simple reasons. You can't trust people, you can trust God. That's why you should praise Him. Don't trust people, you can trust God. So you can't trust people. Verse 3, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there's no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On the day his plans perish. What's the significance of this for the original audience, for the typical Joe and Julie Israelite who used this psalm? What's the significance? It's this. The nation of Israel was constantly being battered by surrounding nations. And it was tempting for them, like if the invasion's coming from the north, we're going to turn to the south and get a country, Egypt, to help us. If the invasion's coming from Egypt, we're going to turn to the Assyrians to get them to help us. They put their trust in human beings for their deliverance, and God didn't like it. He wanted to be trusted. People, they die. People, their plans fail. People, they can't save you. Now you say, well, I don't do that. Think again. To the extent, I'll just be personal, to the extent I need your approval to feel safe, intact, secure, whole as a human being, to the extent I need you to think I'm attractive, competent, good, whatever it is, to the extent I need you to cooperate with me because I'm a controller, to the extent I've done any of those things, I have ceded into your hands the power of my identity. Right? Because if I've made my identity dependent on your interaction with me, I'm a slave to that, and it's out of my control. I have no control over whether or not you like me, you think I'm competent, or you're going to be cooperative with me. So that's one of the ways we put our trust in man. There's a better way to live. It's verse 3. There's no salvation in man. What man do you know can forgive you of your sins? What man do you know who can clothe you in his righteousness? What man do you know who can deliver you from the devil? What man do you know who can deliver you from the grave? The God-man, Jesus Christ. That sentence anticipates a greater man that no one in Israel ever knew and that you know. Now, in Jesus Christ, and that's why the apostles put it this way in Acts 4:12, there is one name given under heaven by which we must be saved, and that, of course, is the name of Jesus. So, why should God be praised? You can't trust people. You can't trust man. And then finally, you can trust God. Verses 5 and 6, blessed is he whose help is in the God of Jacob, whose hope is the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, all that's in them, who keeps faith forever. In human relationships, you know that you will only trust someone to the degree they give you concrete reasons to trust them, right? So if you're at the very beginning of a relationship, you don't have data, you don't have experience to trust them. But one of the reasons you trust your spouse after 47 years is she is a trustworthy, God-fearing person. Janice has proven to me for decades her faithfulness, her trustworthiness. How does God give evidence to you of his trustworthiness? Well, he created everything. He rules everything. He's in control of everything. He's got all the power. He has all the authority. Can you trust that person? Why not? Can't we trust the God who made and controls and upholds everything, including you? Do a deep dive into your soul and seek to answer that question at some point. What keeps me from trusting him? There must be this thing in me called self-trust that must be beaten and crucified by the Holy Spirit. He's faithful, he keeps his promises, and he has power to bring those promises to fruition, all the promises of God that find their amen in Jesus Christ. So the psalmist says, I will hope in God. What does that mean? Hope is confident expectation of his present help as well as assurance of it in the future. And the psalmist doesn't stop there. He could just say, trust God, he made heaven and earth, but he doesn't. What does he do? He gets graphic regarding the Lord's investment in the welfare of his own precious possessions. And he begins to tease out those blessings that abound to his own in beginning in verse 7. So look at verse 7, 8, and 9. Think of yourself as living in ancient Israel, and you go to synagogue for worship, and this is the psalm that's read. How do you hear these words? The Lord heals the blind, the Lord feeds the hungry, the Lord sets a prisoner free. How do you hear those? Were you going, I know some of the stories in my culture where, oh, there was this widow and her son got raised from the dead. I know that story. I've never seen anybody raised from the dead. And I know God fed my people in the wilderness for 40 years with quail and manna from heaven. I know that. But you would want to understand in your own experience, seeing this happen regularly through the Lord on earth. So all of this looks forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord our God, and all these beautiful descriptions of the way the Lord invests his heart in the welfare of his people. They all coalesce in Jesus. This is a portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ. Justice for the oppressed. He healed the lepers. They had re-entrance into a normal life in society. He set folks free from the oppressive yoke of the Pharisees who put rules and regulations on them that they weren't made to keep. He set them free. Did Jesus feed the hungry? On numerous occasions, people were hungry. God goes, I want you to have food. I love my creatures to have their appetites satisfied. There's always leftovers when Jesus feeds the hungry. Leftovers! God is a God of abundance. Does he set the prisoners free? Yes. Anytime there was a human being oppressed by a demonic possession, he set them free. It was intolerable. It broke his heart to see human beings ruined by the power of darkness. He set them free. This is Jesus. He opens the eyes of the blind. It's not an accident that in Jesus' healing ministry is the fulfillment of this psalm. Jesus heals blind people, signifying that greater need that the eyes of our heart need to be healed to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, apart from the Spirit's work of which would never happen. Does Jesus support the fatherless and the widow? Yes, in his miracles. Does he raise up those bowed down? Yes, there are people in the gospel accounts who bow down to Jesus. And he raises them up and he says, follow me. And how about but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin? Again, ancient Israelite, what would you know in your experience? Well, you know that, man, some of those neighboring nations, God, when they persecuted us, God got them back for it. One of the principles of holy war, another discussion for another day. You knew people in your society, really bad dudes, and man, they're dead. They died because of their own devices. You knew that? The Lord brings the way of the wicked to ruin. And you know at the final judgment, that will be catastrophically true for all of the world. He will bring to an end the way of the wicked. But first, the cross. Because this takes on new meaning in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord brings the way of the wicked to an end. God, in his infinite mercy and his infinite condescension, to demonstrate his own love for us, the words Jack read earlier in the service for our assurance of forgiveness, Jesus Christ became ruined on the cross for the evil, wicked sins of his people. That's you. Has that moved your heart to worship? Has it humbled you? Has it caused you to give up all rights you pretend to have over your own life, which of course you don't, the illusion of self-control? The way of the wicked he brings to ruin. Oh, the cross puts a completely new perspective on that, beloved. But the cross, the hideous death of Jesus for the glorious redemption of his people, it's not the end of the story. What happened on the third day? Verse 10, the Lord will reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. That verse has new meaning in light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who reigns over the grave, who reigns over the law, who reigns over the power of sin, who reigns over hard human, worship-less human hearts to make them by his Spirit his holy temple. Glorious. Jesus reigns forever. He's alive. We were reminded that by our missionary brother. And let me just close and make a couple of observations about this beautiful descriptor of the Lord Jesus we find in the psalm. Just a couple of observations, and then we're finished. First, isn't it interesting? Is this your first impression of what God is like? That God delights to identify with the physical and spiritual needs of people. Not just because he cares for human beings as you care for people, but because he had a son that was poor, destitute, needy physically. Is that your first impression of God? Another observation. Many people can't believe in a God who allows evil. They posit God as being detached, indifferent, uncaring, unfeeling, maybe an ogre that caused it all. Nothing could be farther than the truth. What the psalmist is telling you is that God has come into this world in his Son to redeem it, to rescue sinners, because it matters to him. There is a ton of bad stuff that happens all the time to good people and bad, and particularly for God's people. We do not always understand why, but we do know what the reason is not. It's not that he doesn't love us. God isn't punishing you because he stopped loving you. Look at this list, all these people, hungry, blind, the oppressed, this. They're all a very specific category of people. They can't help themselves. It's all beyond their control. Prisoners don't set themselves free. The blind don't make themselves see. The hungry, they're hungry because they don't have food. This is a picture of God's unfailing, irrepressible grace. This is all of us, at least spiritually. In need of grace, God does for us what we can't do for ourselves. Your life, your salvation, every breath, everything about you, beloved, is grace, 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 unfailing grace. Does it move you to worship him? If not, then you don't know this, or you forgot it, and you've come to be reminded of it this morning. Good on you. Good on you. These people, they can't fix themselves. It's always the grace of God. Another thing that's interesting, all of these people have problems with the body. God is interested in the human body. And this anticipates the final resurrection of our human bodies. God's plan isn't to liberate souls from bodies. It's to resurrect bodies for an earth that is full of material things. He's the God of material things, God of the body. His son has one now, and he's in it forever. Jesus is in a body. You will touch it. You'll see the nail scars with your physical finger in glory and see it with your physical eyes. He is going to raise the body. So, beloved, whatever your plight, whatever your sorrow, whatever your need for worship is, it is first and foremost found in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And is that gospel yours? Have you asked Jesus Christ to save you from your sins and to control your life as Lord? Have you asked him? This is the day to do that. Don't leave here today. Let him make you a worshiper. You will see that that is a life you would never trade for anything. Let me pray for you. Lord, thank you for my brothers and sisters. They indeed are here this morning to worship you in spirit and in truth because they are trophies of your grace. They have been rescued from self-worship to give themselves this morning in worship of you. May that worship continue all day in the morning, all day to the next day, and as long as I have my being, for we will indeed worship you forever. Hallelujah. Amen.